Well, let's pray together. God, we thank you for seeing fit to meet us here. God, your scripture says that when we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And we sense that truth. It's what keeps us coming back again and again. As we look at your word together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're here in our second week in this series on the table and on why we as Christians feel it's appropriate to break a loaf of bread, to dip it in a cup, and celebrate together, and why we consider this so important and have considered it so hugely important for hundreds and hundreds of years. I have a feeling that even in 6 weeks of preaching on this, I will have only scratched the surface, but we will take some time. So last week we looked at how the Last Supper was a parable of the Passover feast, and how what we do in the Lord's Supper is sort of a parable, sort of a remembering of the Last Supper. So we talked about what the Passover meant, and we talked a lot about breaking bread and how that looked initially. Well, today we're going to look at what the cultural context was of the first Christians. So we're going to start at the very, very earliest churches before they were what we would recognize today as churches, where this whole practice came from, how it started, and what it looked like in its earliest stages. So we're going to have to go way back to the earliest Christian worship. And the question that these people, these first Christians, have to figure out is, where do we practice something new? This is a faith that has sprung out of the Jewish faith. You know, Jesus was a good Jew, and yet, in a post-Jesus crucifixion and resurrection world, the game has changed significantly. What Jesus did on the cross means, well, though people may still be Jewish, even when they worship at the temple, Jesus has changed things in a significant way that, well, what is there for us to really worship our risen Lord and Savior? So they have to figure out what that's going to look like, where it's going to happen. And I was thinking about this, what it was like for the earliest Christians to go worship at the temple. And the image that came into my mind would be that if you had this idea for something that we call Panera now, you know, like a coffee shop that also serves sandwiches and all sorts of goodies, it would be like the earliest Christians deciding to, okay, Starbucks exists, so, and we have this idea for Panera, so what we're going to do is we're going to go into Starbucks and we're just going to start selling sandwiches inside the Starbucks that already exist, right? So we like what they're doing. We like what they're doing at Starbucks with the coffee and whatnot, but we want to add a little something extra to it. So for the Christians to go into the temple and start celebrating communion and doing all these different things that are very foreign to the Jewish faith would have been a little bit like trying to open a Panera within a Starbucks. Does that analogy work for you? Okay. If you've never been to Panera or Starbucks, I apologize that that's probably over, but that's all right. So what they actually did do, the earliest manifestations of the church, they did worship in the temple courts. Now, the temple courts is not the same thing as the inside of the temple, but they gathered. The Christians gathered and they worshiped in the temple courts as much as they could. And then they also, as a supplement to that, shared fellowship meals in their homes. And there's record of the people sharing meals and breaking bread together, which we have talked about how that is, probably is, but not necessarily is the Lord's Supper, but it's just sharing meals together in fellowship in their homes, but also singing and praying and singing hymns and reading from texts in their homes. This is what the earliest church gatherings may have looked like. And their lives were defined and shaped by caring for the needy. We see these passages in Acts, the end of Acts chapter 2 and the end of Acts chapter 4, where these first Christians had just gathered together. They sell what they have in order that nobody in their community might have need. And the driving force behind this early church was doing quite literally those things that Jesus told them to do, to love their neighbor as themselves. And that required some sacrifice on their part. So this is what the earliest Christian worship looked like. Now, they're gathering in homes to have these fellowship meals. This didn't happen in a vacuum. This happened in first century Roman Empire. So we have to talk a little bit about sociology and what a home meal in the Roman Empire looked like. Because there's a lot of baggage that went along with sharing a large meal in your home back in the Roman Empire. And some of this baggage would end up, believe it or not, in the church. It's hard to believe because stuff of the world never ends up in the church these days. A couple of you laughed. That's good. So the home meals, these were very, very common things. There were three parts. There was a feast, a drinking party, and a lecture. Okay, I don't know if anybody's ever been to one of these before, but this was a very, very common setup. So they would gather together, people would gather in a house, and this is not, I'm not talking about the church here necessarily, I'm talking about home meals. They would gather, they would have a feast, and sometimes the feast would include women. Sometimes it would be, you know, husbands and wives and families would be together for the feast part. And then the men would retire to the drinking room for the drinking party. And if there were any women present at a drinking party, they would be those unmentionable types. No. Prostitutes, dancers. Those were the only women that would be allowed at these drinking parties. So you have a feast in your home, then usually after dinner, while the women presumably are maybe cleaning up, or the servants, or whoever else there is to clean up the meal, the men go and they have their drinking party. And then there is this lecture or discussion or some sort of entertainment. Back in classical Greece, these were fairly dignified sort of things where a philosopher would give a presentation and people would, you know, banter back and forth. But steadily, as the Roman Empire got more influence, these things became a little bit less dignified. And it depended on the context, depended on whose house it was, depended on what these people were representing. I think, you know, this sounds, you know, really bad when we present it like this, but I don't know if you've ever been to a family gathering where you've all gotten together and you've eaten a meal, and after the meal was over, the women stayed and cleaned it up. The men went into the living room and watched sports, the Tigers game, while the women all cleaned up and, you know, maybe had a little discussion, lively or otherwise, about whether or not the Tigers were worth their salt this year or not. It sounds crass when we look at it this way, but is it not a very familiar picture that some of us are still doing to this day? I'm not saying that all family gatherings are like that, but it's not all that different. And there may or may not be beer involved with watching that Tigers game, by the way, the drinking party. So social implications of this. So what, when people gathered to do these sort of things, these were sort of notorious events, these feasts, these parties. And it was believed, and this makes sense if you think about it, that this feast, this what was happening, was a microcosm of that particular group's character. So how these people behaved at their feast, how they behaved at their drinking parties, how they behaved in their and who they invited to lecture and philosophize with after their drinking party when they're all a little tipsy and have full bellies, that was a microcosm of the character of that group. Now some of these would be way out there and crazy, some of these would be a little bit more dignified, but the point was, to a watching world, people knew what this group was about based on how they partied. And another social implication of this was that always in these situations, the guests of honor were closest to the host. Whoever was hosting this party, you know, was the boss, and the guests of honor, the people who were most close to the host, got to be closest to the host. And the people who were closest to the host got first dibs on the food. They got the best seat in the house. They got all sorts of extra goodies. So this is what home meals, to a large extent, looked like. And we're not, you know, I'm not talking about, like, this is what dinner was like every night in people's houses, right? That's not what I'm saying is when you had other people over that weren't in your family and you were inviting a group of people over to your house, this is quite often what these things looked like. So, what we're dealing with in the earliest church is, in some sense, a Christianized home meal. A Christian version of what was going on in these first century Greek or Roman home meals. Just a question to pose to you all. Have you ever heard of Christians taking regular ideas and trying to make them Christian? Has this ever happened today? Have you ever seen a t-shirt that looked like a logo of something? And then you found out like it looked like Kyle's Coca-Cola shirt there, but it actually said Jesus Christ on it or something like that. I mean, have you ever seen this? Christians are notorious. It continues to do this. For taking, you know, ideas and just sort of stamping the Christian label on them, and sometimes unthinkingly, sometimes, you know, it's not, sorry if I embarrassed you, Kyle, but sometimes unthinkingly just, you know, saying, okay, we want to claim this for Jesus, and we don't think of what all the implications are of claiming that for Jesus, or claiming that for Jesus. But here's what happened in these home meals. They were generally hosted by wealthy Christians who had larger homes. This makes sense, right? If you're going to have a home meal and you want a lot of people to be invited, well, you try to have it in the largest space possible. And since you were limited in what you could do in the temple courts, that whole not wanting to open a Panera at the Starbucks thing, you had to start somewhere. And so, in these larger homes of wealthier Christians, they had these home meals. And then, I'm going to talk in particular about the Corinthians, who were especially prone, as we've seen. I preached on 1 Corinthians for a number of weeks a little while back, and we saw that these people were very into themselves and into keeping up with the Joneses, as it were. We all know what that means, keeping up with the Joneses. Okay, I'm not going to try to tease that out, but that's what these people were doing. So I want to take a look at a text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That was a lot of preamble, I understand, but this text will make a lot more sense with all that preamble. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Those who are hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. This is the word of the Lord. Does it seem abrupt to you, those familiar words that we hear at the table, like inserted in the middle of this like vicious sermon against these people in 1 Corinthians, in the Corinthian church? I mean, he's calling them out hardcore, and then just in the middle of it, it's like these wonderful, blessed words that we use to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So the question is, what is Paul so mad about? He's obviously, I mean, he's upset at these people. He's using some serious words. He's basically saying we're different from that. There's pretty strong evidence in the book of 1 Corinthians that these Corinthians were treating the Lord's Supper as one of these first century Roman home meals. Paul says we're different than that. I mean, just look at verses 17 through 22. In the following directives, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." He's talking about Christian meetings. I mean, he's talking about people gathering to celebrate Jesus. He's saying that their meetings are doing more harm than good. At the root of what he's talking about here is that they are maintaining this social stratification where the people who are closest to the host and the people who are the wealthiest get first dibs on whatever animal was slaughtered here, whatever the meal is that's been provided, that the wealthy get to eat first, and then those who are poor, those who are not as well connected to the powerful people in the community, get last dibs and either go hungry or just get the scraps. Verse 20, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat." That's harsh. I mean, it's not the Lord's Supper. "When you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. One person remains hungry, another one gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing?" Humiliating those who have nothing is what they're doing. Throwing a party in the name of God and then not having enough food for the poor stragglers who walk in. Those very people who in Jesus' parables were the people that he said they should get invited to the party first. It doesn't take long to lose the plot, it seems. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." This is a harsh word to the Corinthians. They're maintaining this social stratification that was so deep in this Roman culture, right? I mean, we had Caesar at the very top of all things. We had all of his governors, and you had, you know, everybody underneath him, and everything was very stratified. And Paul's saying the church can't be like that. We're not going to have this hierarchy stratified. When it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, Everybody eats the same amount. Nobody eats at all, gorges themselves, and leaves none for the rest. That is not how we behave in the church. And then we do have these wonderful words in 23 to 26. And what we have is the Lord's Supper. He told them they're not celebrating the Lord's Supper, and he's showing them what it really is. He's reminding them of the Lord's words. He's reminding them that on he received from the Lord what he's passing on, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and he took a cup. And we see in this meal dimensions of past, present, and future. They're remembering the Last Supper. They're remembering what Jesus said, that he took a cup, that he took bread, that he did all these things. It's also very present. This cup is the new covenant. This is my body. This is relevant right now. This is not just a reenactment of a meal that happened a while back. This is something that is. This is present. This is something where Jesus constantly wants to offer himself to us. And so we celebrate. We come to the table. This is my body. This cup is the new covenant. And it's also future oriented. Because whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's something about celebrating at the table that has a future orientation. We proclaim the Lord's death, something that happened in the past. We proclaim it right now, in the present, until he comes in the future. That is what's going on. We are different than that. And then this last section, 27 to 34, we have Paul talking about this unworthy manner. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Wow. And when I first read this, it scared me to death. I was like, man, I've been taking communion since I was a kid, and I certainly could have been taking this in an unworthy manner. I didn't read it in context. I just thought it meant that if I sinned last week that I probably was going to go to hell. Or that, you know, it's just scary language. It is scary language. Sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. I mean, none of us wants to do that. We come here to celebrate the body and blood of Jesus. We don't want to sin against it. We don't want to sin against Christ. You have to examine yourself before eating the bread and the cup. If you eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. So, what we are to be examining is what Paul calls discerning the body of Christ. Discerning the body of Christ. So, what is to discern the body of Christ? I want to make it clear that it is not about individual worthiness. It's not about I getting right with God before I come to the table. No, we come to the table to get right with God. God has offered us grace. God has offered us a gift. And so we take it. Yes, we confess our sins before we come to the table. That is absolutely important. It is important to be right with God, but that's not what this is talking about. Taking communion in an unworthy manner is not about digging up some unconfessed sin from the past. It's not about that. It is about the body of Christ. And this is where it gets a little shaky, because, you know, the body of Christ is we have the literal body of Christ, but we also have in this very letter, 1 Corinthians, let's talk about the church as the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. And we are his body, and discerning the body of Christ, well, that's about discerning how this meal gets celebrated. That, puts the pressure on the people who are hosting the meal. That puts the pressure on the pastor. That puts the pressure on whoever's hosting these parties. I mean, this is a little different setting than what we're at here right now. It's not about individual worthiness. Christ is the one that makes us worthy. I think it's a reminder, a strong reminder, that just like those other home meals, that this meal is a microcosm of our group's character. How we celebrate at the table is how we live in this world. You know, the fact that we have everybody just, you know, how we do every little thing about it is a microcosm of our character. How we celebrate the Lord's table tells us a lot about who we are. And it is, at its heart, a group-building ceremony. We discern the body of Christ as we come to the table, and in coming to the table, we partake of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Right? Part of the words of our communion liturgy say, as there is one loaf, so you who are many are part of one body. One loaf, one body. Now we don't have play-by-play of how the Lord's Supper was celebrated in these early churches. What we have is a bunch of people trying to do it, getting it wrong, and getting told by their pastor, right? Or by Paul, this evangelist who kind of goes from church to church, checking on people, an apostle. So I don't know exactly what it looked like once they started to get this right. I don't know exactly how it looked, but I want to have a concluding thought. And it's this. Since we now rarely observe the Lord's Supper in homes, right? We don't often celebrate the Lord's Supper in our homes. Some groups of people do, but I'm assuming probably that most of us in this room don't take communion in our homes regularly. We do have a church. We have a body. We celebrate together as a body. And so since we don't do it in homes, and since the Lord's Supper is a microcosm of the character of the church, so the way we celebrate it here is a microcosm of our character, then my question for all of us is, how will we yet take the character of the meal into our homes? At the table, we declare that everybody is equally worthy. That there is no hierarchy, that there is God and his broken people and him offering grace to us. When we leave this place, is that how we live? Do we live within the hierarchy, maintaining it in ways that we, you know, in every way that we possibly can? Or are we pursuing justice? Are we pursuing righteousness? Are we pursuing God's priorities for the world? Are we pursuing that character as we go about, so that when we do have meals in our homes, well, this sort of stuff doesn't happen, where some people gorge themselves and others are completely left out? See, we've taken the Lord's Supper out of our homes, but the Lord's Supper shapes who we are. And so when we eat in our homes, it helps us to think about who we are as the body of Christ. Helps us think about who we invite to our house. It gives us a whole lot less excuses to intentionally exclude certain people because of this reason, that reason. They're annoying. They're going to ask me for money. Yada, yada. You know, you got the crazy uncle who always wants some money. How do we take the character of the Lord's Supper into our homes. So it's sort of a reversal of what we see in the text. We see the Lord's Supper beginning in homes. Then we have guidelines on how to take it to the church, but how do we take it back out? How do we become people shaped by the body of Christ so that when we leave this place, oh, the grace of Christ shines through? That's what we're about, and that's what we'll consider as we celebrate at the table today. Let's pray. God, you are good. We are so thankful that you've given us this feast, that you've prepared it for us, and that despite all the ways we don't understand what's going on when we celebrate at the Lord's table, we celebrate and we trust in the promise of your presence. That you are here with us, that you are here among us, that what has happened in Christ and what will happen in Christ's return are inexplicably brought together in this moment as we share this meal together. God, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.